Bible Church, good morning to you. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Philippians, chapter number 2. Our main verses are 9, 10, and 11 of chapter 2, but humor me. Let's start reading back in chapter 1 at verse 27, and then we'll go an extra verse or two afterwards so that we can kind of remind ourselves of some of the context. So let's begin reading in chapter 1 at verse 27. Please follow along real carefully with me. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Chapter 2 at verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. What marvelous truths are before us, Father, as we open our book and we turn to this passage. Father, by your Spirit, open our hearts and minds to receive these glorious things. The Lordship of Jesus Christ, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Help us to see him high and lifted up. And may we respond appropriately. We ask in his name. Amen. Please be seated, people of God. Let's prepare ourselves for the preaching of the word. If you want to grab your outline sheet, we'll be referring to that quite a bit. If you've got your outline in front of you and you glance at it, you will notice way more material than we can reasonably cover in 45 minutes, a couple of Spurgeon quotes, a couple of Westminster Assembly quotes. But if you look at the second page down at the bottom, something that I don't normally do. I try not to make these things look like academic papers, so I'll quote a person and give him credit, but I usually won't quote the bibliographical information and whatnot unless there's a point to it. And today there's a point to it. So you see the little the last couple of lines on the second page are a little historical parenthesis. The Spurgeon quotes on your page. Charles Spurgeon was a great minister of the gospel in London in the mid-1800s, the most widely quoted Christian author in the history of the world, apart from the Apostle Paul and the books of the Bible, etc. Wonderful ministry, amazing gifts that God gave to this man. This sermon was preached on November the 2nd, 1856. And you say, so what? Well, November the 2nd, 1856 was 2 weeks after the disaster, as you can see on your little note there, at the Royal Surrey Garden Music Hall. Pastor Spurgeon became the pastor of the new Park Street pulpit, and very quickly they needed a new facility, and a new facility was being built in London. But before the facility was built, they rented places, and the first time they rented the Royal Surrey Garden Music Hall was 2 weeks before November the 2nd, 1856. And the historical record is a little murky, but the Royal Surrey Garden Music Hall seated 12,000 people, and 22,000 people showed up. And so there were 12,000 people inside and 10,000 people milling around outside. And this is where the history gets a little murky. A facility that size is the size of the San Diego Sports Arena, if you've ever been in the San Diego Sports Arena. So if you're at kind of one end where the pulpity thing would be, and if something's going on at the other end, unless you got eyes like a hawk, you probably can't tell what exactly is going on. Something happened. And the historical account, as I said, is murky. There's different explanations. But something started going on at the other end, and Pastor Spurgeon said, okay, everybody calm down, and he continued the service for a few moments, and something continued to happen, and he dismissed the service. Nobody really knows, I don't think historically, whether there was really a fire or somebody just started screaming fire or whatever, but some kind of a panic started. This was not only an incredible worship service for a number of reasons, it was also a freak show. Because you can kind of remember the events of this day by the number 22. 22,000 people showed up, 10,000 people didn't get in, but the guy standing up here was 22 years old. And it was a worship service for a lot of serious people, and it was an oddity, a freak show, a circus or whatever for a lot of other people. And a lot of people just showed up to hear this gifted 22-year-old kid. And so there were a lot of people that didn't like what was going on, and some people speculate that afterwards there was no historical evidence of a fire, I'm told. So people think that maybe just some guys wanting to start trouble started screaming fire. Anywho, there was a stampede, and seven people died and dozens of people were injured. All kinds of ways to analyze that sort of thing. From the perspective of Pastor Spurgeon himself, he was devastated. He was very sensitive. Person, totally devastated, really for the rest of his life by this. His wife said this event when he was young and another event when he was older were the things that caused him to go to an early grave, perhaps, or whatever. But at any rate, Spurgeon was devastated. Seven people were dead. 22 people were, seven people were dead. Dozens of people were injured and that sort of thing. They did not have service the following week. They had service 2 weeks later. This is the sermon that he preached. He literally couldn't get out of bed in those entire 2 weeks. He didn't study for his sermon, and so, you know, I can make a sarcastic remark, wow, I wish I could preach like that without studying. But literally, he was in bed for 2 weeks. He got up and went back into his pulpit, and the quotes that you've got from him are his first thoughts after the devastation of this event in his life and that sort of thing. And the reason why he turned to this passage was because he said the only thing that could bring him out of his sadness and his depression, etc., was thoughts of the exaltation and the glory of Jesus Christ. If he would have thought anything else, he said, he couldn't have continued to function. Over the next season of his life, he actually had a period of resentment toward God regarding the gifts that God gave to him. If you didn't give me these gifts, there wouldn't have been 22,000 people here, and this wouldn't have happened. But he got through it, and he got through it fundamentally because of Philippians chapter 2, verses 9, 10, and 11. And you can see some of the quotes that he's got. We'll go over them, a couple of them maybe as, if we have time and stuff. But that's the historical context for this thing. And I'll make one more comment about the history. 1856, London. Okay, London was the intellectual and economic capital of the world in the 1850s, and so London was probably the most influential city in the world. So you had this 22-year-old kid attracting 22,000 people to hear the word of God being preached. In 1848 in London, of course, Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels published the Manifesto of the Communist Party, and 3 years after Spurgeon preached this sermon in 1859, Charles Darwin published The Origin of Species. And so you've got a world in turmoil where this incredibly influential city who has godly men like Charles Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle preaching the gospel, also has men like Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels publishing their historical and economic justification for communism and whatnot. And way before Charles Darwin published Origin of Species, his grandfather was developing the exact same, his grandfather Erasmus Darwin was developing the exact same things. He just didn't write a book about it. But you've got this intersection in the world of these incredibly positive things and these incredibly negative things that are going to impact the rest of human history. Nobody has ever read Charles Darwin, The Origin of Species, but everybody has been influenced by it, obviously. So you got all this crazy stuff going on, and you had this event in the life of Charles Spurgeon. The only thing that allowed him to pull himself up out of the slough of despond, to use John Bunyan's phrase that he found himself in, was Philippians chapter 2, verses 9, 10, and 11, to console himself in the glory of his Lord. So, remarkable historical background to some of those quotes that you've got on your page there. We've had, obviously, four sermons to precede this in verses 5 through 8. Wonderful lessons that have been taught to us, wonderful passages of Scripture that have all kinds of stuff for us. Let me, in the first incarnation of your notes, you had these printed out, but since my notes tend to mutate into 27 pages long, these verses didn't make the final cut. But let me walk you through a couple of things. We started in chapter 1 at verse 27. Let me show you something. Back in chapter 1 at verse 27, let's review a couple of things that come before our main passage and a couple of things that come after, and we'll see how these things hopefully fit in. In verse 27 of chapter 1, only let your conversation, your manner of life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. Paul says, I'm writing you a book. And this book is actually a thank you note. Our friends in Philippi lost track of Paul for a while. Paul was the founder of the Philippian church, and they loved him dearly, but they lost track of him. And they lost track of him because, A, he'd been on his missionary journeys here and there and everywhere, and these dear folks didn't have email and texts and United Parcel Service and FedEx and all that kind of good stuff. So they kind of lost track of Paul for a while, and then Paul wound up in prison. So Paul was in prison when this book was being written. They finally figured out where he was. They took an offering and they sent Paul some relief. They sent it with a gentleman named Epaphroditus, who was probably one of the elders of the Philippian church. He had a long way to go, and he stayed with Paul for a while, and he had a long way to come back. And while he was with Paul, Paul wrote this letter. It's a thank you note from them, or from him to them, thanking them for thinking of him and being gracious toward him and relieving some of his misery in the prison there and whatnot. And it's also a letter, obviously, of all kinds of wonderful instruction. Here's one of his tidbits of instruction. After you've read this letter that I'm writing to you, boys and girls, I want you to understand this. When I've heard it, when I hear about you again, I just got a wonderful message from you, about you from Epaphroditus. I'm so glad to hear all the good stuff that's happening there in Philippi. But when I hear from you again, I want to hear that you're standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Okay, well, that sounds like that's a good Christian admonition, doesn't it? But I want you to see in such a short book how many times Paul instructs us to have a Christian mind, to bring our minds into a state of unity. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody has to like chocolate ice cream or everybody has to like vanilla ice cream. We're all individuals. We've got all kinds of different gifts. We've got all kinds of different inclinations and propensities and all that sort of thing. But there's some stuff that Paul wants us all to be on the same page on. He wants us to have one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So what does that phrase, one mind, mean? Well, it's explained for us in the following words: striving together, exercising, excruciatingly stretching yourself forth for one thing. If we're going to do that, what do we have to do? We've all got to be on the same page. If we're going to do something together, we have to understand what the goal is. We have to understand what the methodologies toward approaching the goal are. We have to understand all of this stuff, and it's got to be all the same thing in our minds. We've got to have the same mind on a subject if we're going to be pushing ourselves toward that goal. We've got to think the same things. Now, down in chapter 2 at verse 2, fulfill my joy. Paul's writing to them as a spiritual father, and what spiritual father likes discord in his family? It tears him up. Fulfill my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That's the second time we're told to be of one mind, having the same intellectual framework regarding not our flavor of ice cream, but important stuff. All of you thinking the same thing, the same way, at the same time about these things of importance. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in, what's the phrase? Lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves. How can you think more highly of somebody else? You've got to have a definite frame of mind. You've got to make an intentional decision. This person's needs and wants are more important than my needs and wants, etc., etc. Look at verse 5, where we started our series a few weeks back. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There's the epicenter of all of this stuff. Jesus Christ has a mind, nous. The Greek word is just a simple little word, nous. It means the intellectual content of your mind. Jesus Christ thought certain things. We're going to figure out what those things are. Paul's admonition is, reproduce in your own minds the things that were in the mind of Jesus Christ. Think like he thought. Augustine's great five-word definition of Christian education, thinking God's thoughts after him. Figure out what's in God's mind. Discern what God thinks about a subject. And then that's what you think. You reproduce in your mind the same thoughts that God has in his. When you do that, you have truth. You have something that's permanent. You have something that can build a life and a civilization can be built upon. Let's keep going here. Go across the page to chapter 2, verse 26. Let me point this out. It's not just Jesus Christ that's spoken about in this chapter. Let your eyes drop down to verse 19. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you. Let your eyes drop down to verse 25. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, your pastor, and he that ministered to my wants. There's three men spoken of in this passage, not just Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate example, of course. But look at what Paul brings up Timothy, and look at what he says about Timothy in verse 20. For I have no man like-minded I have nobody that thinks the way that Timothy thinks, who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Not too much of a compliment of Paul's other buddies, but a wonderful compliment about Timothy. I got nobody like Timothy. I have nobody that thinks, I have nobody that's like-minded to Timothy. I have nobody who, when he sits down and processes things, processes them in just the right way, according to just the right principles. Down in verse 25, I've had with me, and I'm sending him back now with this letter, I've had Epaphroditus who was willing to die and almost did. He was sick unto death. But he was willing to die for you to bring your gift to me. He was willing to die for me that I could receive that gift and receive the information about the congregation that he brought to me. So Paul's giving us in this whole chapter, this whole section, he's giving us intellectual frameworks. He's giving us ways that people are supposed to think. He holds up Epaphroditus as a beautiful example of the way a man should think. He holds up Timothy as a beautiful example as the way a man should think. But most basically and fundamentally, he holds up Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, as the ultimate way in which a man should think. Let's flip over and look at a couple of more of these. Chapter 3, look at verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, don't let that word scare you, as many as be complete and mature, be thus minded. The mature person, Paul says, is going to think like this. And here's hope for the rest of us, because the second half of the verse is, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, if we're not thinking in terms of true Christian maturity, if anybody be otherwise minded, God will reveal even this unto you. God will bring us along. God will show us these things. This book is one of the way God's showing us these things. There were a couple of women having a little bit of a squabble in the Philippian church. And in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul beseeches these dear ladies that they have the same mind in the Lord. We all know verses 7 and 8, don't we? Beautiful passages there. Look at verse 7. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. The peace of God will be one of those things that helps protect and anchor the truth of God in your mind. And especially, we all know verse 8, don't we? Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. Truth's kind of a rare commodity in our culture today, isn't it? Whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's any praise, what are we supposed to do? Think on these things. Fill your minds with these thoughts, Paul teaches his friends. So literally a dozen times in this tiny book, Paul gives the admonition to his readers, think like Jesus Christ. Be like-minded. Ultimately, think like Christ, but look at a man like Timothy. Look at a man like Epaphroditus. See how these mature Christian men have molded their minds so that, we use the phrase, you know, you speak before you think. Actually, you don't. You always think before you speak. I'm sorry, honey, I shouldn't have said that. I wasn't thinking. Yes, you were. You knew exactly what you were going to say. You intended to hurt your spouse or your friend with those words. So leave lame excuses like that behind. You always think before you speak. You always think before you act. And Paul's admonition here is think like Jesus Christ, and therefore the actions that flow out of that will be like Jesus Christ. Okay, we've got this wonderful passage that looks like it's kind of deeply theological. How did this passage wind up in Philippians? Why isn't it in the book of Romans or something? But we'll get to the passage, I promise. But look at what comes right after the passage. Look at verse 12. Wherefore, Okay? Right after Paul has given us this magnificent statement of Jesus' incarnation, his humiliation, his coming to earth, his taking upon himself human form, his living a human life, his dying an accursed death, his resurrection, his ascension, his glorification, his session at the right hand of God. After all of those magnificent theological, deep, profound concepts, Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, as you've always believed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." He immediately goes from this seemingly profound theological paragraph to work it out. And maybe to us that seems, man, you're taking a leap here, bro. But obviously in Paul's mind, it wasn't a leap. Verse 12 is, in Paul's mind, the natural outflow of what he's developed in verses 5 through 11. It's what, in Paul's mind, makes sense. If because Jesus Christ is this, we'll see what this is in just a second here, wherefore, you do this, you work it out. You work out your salvation, your soteria, your deliverance, that salvation, that deliverance, that liberation, that bringing you into a large, free, open space that God has brought to you. You work out the implications of that. Wherefore, because Jesus Christ is this, wherefore you be that. Work out the implications. This isn't something that we hang in a picture frame and put on the wall and do nothing with. This is a magnificent theological declaration that has profound practical implications in the lives of God's people. So, whatever it is that we're about to figure out as we look at these verses, what we're supposed to do with it, verse 12, is each and every one of us individually have a salvation. We stand as redeemed men and women before the face of God. Because God has done this wonderful gift in our lives, because God has worked this sovereign grace in us, therefore, we need to work out what God has declared, especially in verse 11. So let's look at our verses directly now, figure out this stuff, and then figure out, hopefully, what we're supposed to do with it when we walk out of here in 45 minutes. Our pastors have already taught us, let this mind be in you, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay, what's the mind of Christ Jesus? Verse 6. He's God. But even though he's God, he thought it not robbery. He didn't think equality with God was a thing to be grasped. But he made himself of no reputation. How can somebody who is all glorious make himself of no reputation? He took upon himself the form of a servant. How can he who is the creator come as a servant? And he was made in the likeness of man. How can he who is God look like a man? And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. How can a God who is worthy of all glory and honor humble, bring himself into subjection? And he became obedient. That would have been remarkable. But it says he became obedient unto death. And that would have been unbelievable. But it says he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the significance that maybe is missed on you and me on that one, Pastor Henry brought it up for us, but in the first century Roman Empire, a crucifixion was a cursed death. It wasn't even a beheading. It was, you do something vile, you rob, you steal, you kill, you're beheaded. You do something even worse than that, and you're crucified. It was in the Old Covenant and in the Roman Empire, the crucifixion was a death of profound insult, of profound disgrace. Theologically, you're under the ban, you're under the curse, you're excommunicated from the presence of God. So with verse 8 ringing in our ears, verse 9 begins, wherefore? because of what I've just written, because of our Lord's humiliation, his self-abdication, his giving up all of his prerogatives as God the Son. Now let me point something out. The word euangelion is not in this passage, okay? So a lot of people don't think this is a gospel passage. This is the gospel passage, because it's the exposition of the work of the second person of the Trinity in the covenant of grace. When mankind was lost, no hope and no help, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit conspired together to redeem a lost humanity. And the redemption of that lost humanity was God the Father conceiving of a plan of redemption, God the Son executing that plan of redemption, and God the Holy Spirit making application of that plan of redemption to the people of God. This is the exposition of the work that was assigned to the second person of the Trinity in the redemption of his people. He was assigned the task of setting aside his own glory, of setting aside his own principles and prerogatives, of setting aside everything that made him the second person of the Trinity, taking upon himself the form of a man, the form of a servant, being obedient to the commandments of God, because you and I and Adam had forfeited our obedience to God and were cast out of the garden, out of the fellowship of the presence of God, and something has to fix that. But we can't fix it. No way, no how can we fix that. So it's got to be fixed, but we can't fix it, and so somebody else has to fix it for us. And the path that he had to walk is this path. So now the path has been walked. Verse 8, even the death of the cross. And so now the path has been walked, and now the reward is given. Wherefore, because the second person of the Trinity took upon himself the form of a man, because the second person of the Trinity took upon himself the form of a servant, because the second person of the Trinity took upon himself to die the death of a curse for the sake of his people, wherefore, because he's been obedient to everything that the Father required of him, aren't you glad salvation is free? It's free, but it's not cheap. Aren't you glad we're saved by grace? You and I are saved by grace, but it's because of the works of somebody else. But aren't you glad that our Lord Jesus Christ lived that perfect life that Adam and you and I rejected, and he substitutionarily lived that life, that perfect life lived unto God the Father, and living that life on behalf of his people as a public person, we'll quote the Westminster Standards in a couple of minutes here, as somebody doing it representatively for somebody else. Wherefore, God has also highly exalted him because he did it just right. He didn't do it 99%. He didn't do it 99, what's an ivory bar of ivory soap? 99 and 44 one-hundredths percent or whatever. Because he did it 100%. Wherefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the reward that God the Father bestows upon God the Son for his faithfulness to the conditions of the covenant of grace. Aren't you glad salvation is unconditional? It's unconditional for you and me. It was conditional for him. But he met those conditions. He's rewarded for meeting those conditions. And here's the reward. Here's what happens to him. Why did this passage thrill Pastor Spurgeon so much? Because when it happens to him, because it happens to him, it also happens to us, because we're united to Jesus Christ. We're men and women in Christ. And the glorification, the blessing, the mercy, the favor that's bestowed upon him is also bestowed upon you and me because of him. And that's what got Pastor Spurgeon through those very, very rough days. Let's work on a couple of words here. Wherefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. a newborn is born, and we hear the name and go, oh, where'd that name come from? Oh, that was his uncle or something like that. That's great. You know, that's fine and that's wonderful. But biblically, names really implied a lot. You got a few verses on your outline there. We don't have time to dwell on them. But we're told right within the Ten Commandments themselves, you will not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. All right? And I'll let you scan down the rest of those passages in the Psalms over and over again. The Lord's, praise the name of the Lord. The Lord's name is to be praised, etc., etc. Biblically, a person's name is a representative of who they are. It's not just a name that sounds nice with the last name. It's not just being named after a favorite relative or something like that. Biblically, a name is that which represents the person. Then the person of God is represented by the name of God. To call upon the name of the Lord is a good thing. To forsake the name of the Lord is a very, very bad thing. To call upon the name of God is good. To call upon the name of an idol, a couple of your verses there, and show that same effect. To call upon the name of a false god is a horrible thing, obviously. The last one there, when our Lord taught us to pray, the first request that he taught us to speak was, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So the first and the foremost thing that we as the people of God are to be concerned with, it ain't me, you might notice. The first request doesn't have anything to do with me. I come in there and maybe request 4 or 5 or something like that. But the first request is always for the honor, the hallowing, the sanctification of the name of God. So a name is a really, really important thing. And again, we don't have time to look at all of these, but I said at our 9 o'clock hour, we'd look at the Hebrews passage right down at the bottom of your first page there is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Where the book of Hebrews declares, when Jesus had by himself purged our sins, unlike the priests of the old covenant that we saw at 9 o'clock, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Because of the work of Jesus Christ as our great high priest, the Father has bestowed upon him a more excellent name. And you can see in several of the verses, not only under letter C there, but a couple of others, you got how important the name of Jesus Christ is, how God exalts the name of Jesus Christ. Theme that runs throughout the whole scriptures, obviously. We don't need to belabor that. Turn over your page to the second side. Let's realize something here. The verse that's so beautiful that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess, that's really a quotation from an Old Testament passage. At the top of your second page there, you've got Isaiah 45, where through the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before our Lord's advent, the prophet declared, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself. The word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. What's the word that's gone forth out of God's mouth that will definitely, unequivocally be fulfilled? That unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. So see, this, when we get to Philippians chapter 2 and we read these wonderful words about our Lord, these are fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies about the grandeur of our Lord's ministry and so forth. God has sworn, it will absolutely, positively, unequivocally come about that unto Jesus Christ every knee shall bow, unto Jesus Christ every tongue shall swear or shall confess. Okay, our passage says God has highly exalted him, beautiful concept, and given him a name. We realize the biblical importance of names, and then we realize how important this name that God the Father has given to God the Son is. God has given to him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay, somewhere on your outline. Okay, it's letter E on your outline sheet. Let's look at verse 11 for a minute and define a couple of these words here. That every tongue should confess. On your outline sheet, you got that our English word confess comes from a Latin word there, which means to acknowledge with. But the Greek word that Paul used there, that's translated confess, in verse 11, you stare at that and you go, what in the world? It's kind of right in the middle of your page, isn't it? Under Roman numeral E, letter, point number E, letter number one there. You stare at that. What in the world is that? Exolomogeo. Okay. Exolomogeo. Good grief. What is that? A lot of Greek words are made by squishing two Greek words together. This is a real special Greek word. It's made out of squishing three Greek words together. Ex, out, right? We go out the exit because ex means out. There's a silent H in there. Homo, same. Logos, logeo, word. Speaking out the same word. The literal concept of the Greek word confess means we speak out the same thing. Okay, now, once upon a time in Christian worship services, the early church of Jesus Christ, it wouldn't be just the guy up here flapping his gums 24 hours at a time. Everybody got to participate because everybody would sing together. We would sing the same words together, right? The early church would sing the Psalms together. So the church as a whole would come together and they would unitedly express their faith by jointly singing to God the same words together. Beautiful picture, isn't it? But the early church would also, like some of the post-reformational churches have done, they would also say the same words together. And so the early church would stand and in unison together say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Why would they do that? Because they're speaking out the same thing that God has spoken out. So when a church speaks together, there's a two-way thing going on. There's the vertical declaration to God, God, you are maker of heaven and earth. Where did that concept come from? Page one, right? What's the first fact that the Bible tells us? In the beginning, God did what? Made the heavens and the earth. So when the early church would stand and in united fashion say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, they were speaking to God what God had already spoken to them. They were already doing that in the Psalms. In the Psalms, they were singing back to God what God had given to them. And then in the unison recitations of the Apostles' Creed, they would be saying to God, God, you are heaven and earth, the maker of heaven and earth, because that's what God said. And that's the very first fact that God said. And so the early church would stand and confess that to God, and they would confess it to each other. And so there was all kinds of wonderful benefits from this. We were honoring God by speaking his truth back to him. We were instructing one another by speaking God's truth to each other. And then they would go on. And they'd say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Where did that come from? Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's where this comes from. The church declares the lordship of Jesus Christ by acknowledging what Paul wrote for us here in Philippians when the church unified says to God, I believe in Jesus Christ, your only Son, our Lord. The church is saying to God what God has already said, and the church is saying to each other what God has already said. Why should we do that? Because when every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, it tends to the glory of God the Father. The Father is pleased when the Son is glorified. And the Son is glorified most of all, according to our passage here, when His Lordship is declared. Christians were persecuted in the early centuries of the Christian era because they were too religious, right? No, that wasn't the charge. The charge was atheism. And the charge was atheism because they wouldn't say two words. Oh, come on, just say it and get it over with. They wouldn't say kairos kurios. Everybody in the Roman Empire once a year had to say kairos kurios, throw a little bit of incense into the in front of the burning statue of the Caesar, and then you could go home on your merry way and worship Jesus until the cows come home if you wanted to. But the early Christians wouldn't throw the little incense and say the two little words, kairos kurios, because the words kairos kurios mean Caesar is Lord. Kairos, Caesar, kurios, Lord. And the early church would say, no, 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 no. Don't care what kind of persecution comes afterwards. Don't care what kind of implications flow out of this. The creed, the statement of the Roman Empire was kairos kurios. Then you weren't an atheist, because then you were acknowledging the lordship of Caesar. The lordship, the sovereignty, the authority of the Roman Empire to rule you and to govern all things about you. And so if you had this little idol over here or that little idol over there, you'd just say Caesar is Lord. You'd go home and you could worship your little idol until you're blue in the face, and it wouldn't be an issue. By saying kairos kurios, you are acknowledging the lordship of Caesar over your local deities. The declaration of the early church was Christ is not under Caesar. Caesar is under Christ. And so they would not declare kairos kurios. And so the two-word early statement of faith of the Christian church was Jesus kurios. Jesus is Lord. Why would you want to do that? Because that's what God tells us to do. Every knee shall bow. That's a very common picture in biblical times of getting down on your knee and kissing the foot of a conquering general. Kissing the foot of a conquering general was your symbol that you were submitting yourself to his authority. Every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow in reverence, in adoration, in acknowledgement of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Every tongue shall confess. Every tongue shall outspeak the same thing. Every tongue shall declare the lordship, the sovereignty, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ over all pagan authorities, over all secular authorities. The lordship of Jesus Christ is the great declaration of the early church. Not to be snide, but if you could travel back in a time machine to Paul's day a week after he wrote this book and say, hey, Paul, you know there's going to be a lot of guys in the 21st century in America that are going to write books about whether Jesus can be your Lord, if Jesus can be your Savior and not your Lord. What do you think of that, Paul? He would not be happy at all with that little modern manifestation of American silliness. There's no distinction here. You don't get to claim Jesus as your Savior, but not Jesus as your Lord. There's not an extra paragraph in here that explains that sort of thing. Your only option is Jesus kurios or kairos kurios. You have no other way to go here than to acknowledge the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things. Because it is the priority, because it is the prerogative, because it is the necessity of the Christian church to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ, Paul says, verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, and now is not in my presence only, but much more in my absence, your salvation is what? Jesus Kurios." That's what your salvation is. There's no other way to declare your salvation in Paul's mind than to declare that Jesus is Lord, because this is your salvation, Paul says. Work out the implications of that with fear and trembling. Take the lordship of Jesus Christ so seriously. Take the lordship of Jesus Christ as the uppermost purpose of your life. Take the lordship of Jesus Christ. We've got a few quotes there. We don't have time to go through them right now, but read the Westminster Catechism questions there. How was Christ exalted in his resurrection? How was Christ exalted in his ascension? How was Christ exalted sitting at the right hands of God? Beautifully, beautifully work out a lot of the implications of those things. But bottom line is this. This is the gospel. This is what God wants us to think when we think about Jesus Christ. This is what it means to have a Christian mind. When we hear the name Jesus Christ, we think Lord, with all of the implications that the concept of Lord, Kurios, had for the people of Paul's day. He didn't pick that word at random. He wasn't throwing darts at a board and that word popped up. He picked that word very, very intentionally, because everybody, Jew and Gentile, everybody from whatever background you were, anywhere in the civilized world that was under the authority of the Roman Empire at that point in time, was going to understand what that word meant. And so Paul picks that word very intentionally, very deliberately. He says the essence of Christianity is to bend the knee, to confess with the mouth the lordship of Jesus Christ, to say the same thing, to think the same thing about Jesus Christ as God the Father thinks about Jesus Christ, and then to spend the rest of your life working out the implications of that lordship of Christ. Pastor Spurgeon finished that sermon on your second page there down towards the bottom, and he said, "Lastly, beloved, if it be true as it is that Christ is so exalted that he is to have a name above every name, and every knee is to bow to him, will we not bow our knees this morning before his majesty? You must, whether you will or no, one day bow your knee. O Lord of hosts, bend the knees of men. Make us all the willing subjects of thy grace." Let's take the lordship of Jesus Christ seriously. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you have given